In our studies thus far, we talked about those terms. You can see at the top of your sheet there. Sheol, Hades, Tartarus, and Gehenna. And I want to spend just a minute or two on Gehenna before we get to the word paradise. And so if you'll turn to Matthew 5:22. So if you weren't present for the previous couple of classes, Gehenna is a word that you may have it in your Bible, but you do have it in your Bible. What I mean is, it's often translated hell. But it's the problem with the word hell is it's got a long history. And that's our English word. And it connotes different things to different people. In fact, as we noticed in our previous studies, if you look at the King James Version, it was translated originally in 1611 and then in 1779, you'll find it still uses hell in places where more the modern versions, the 20th century versions, for example, will use the grave or Hades or Sheol, those kinds of things. And so when you talk about going to hell, it depends on who you're talking to. That's our word. And I'm not saying it's a bad translation, because it often does connote the right idea. But the best way to find out what the writer or the speaker meant by using our two basic rules of Bible interpretation, that's available to all of us. You don't need a lexicon. You don't need to know Hebrew. You don't need to know Greek. You just look at the context and then apply Bible harmony. So we did that with the word Gehenna and Sheol and Hades. Now this word Gehenna described originally a valley just south and west of Jerusalem that had a history of idolatrous practices. Molech was built there, and they would burn their children in the fire to Molech. So it was despicable practices. And so Josiah defiled the valley, and later it became a symbol of a place of punishment, death, destruction. And we looked at that in our studies. If you weren't here, you can go and listen to the classes about that. So in the New Testament, what we find is when Jesus wanted to warn men about the consequences of disobedience, he picked something that would be very vivid in the people's mind of that day. Gehenna became a place where dead bodies were thrown there. They would decay. Animals were thrown there. They would decay. You can imagine the maggots, the worms. And then they would keep a fire burning. Fire and brimstone. And so he used that imagery to say, here's a place you would never want to go. He doesn't mean that when they die, they're going to that valley outside of Jerusalem. It's a picture of terrible torment and consequence. And he used that picture to present, as he said, we said it in Matthew 5, it's better to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand than to go to hell. That tells us it's not non-existence. It's not unconsciousness. It's something worse than that. All right, so, but who decides if men go to hell, to Gehenna? Look at Matthew 5:22. Since it was a valley outside of Jerusalem, you might think men of that day in some kind of position might decide if someone went to that place. But in verse after verse, we see men did not decide about going to Gehenna as Jesus used it, but only God decided that. Here in Matthew 5:22, we have a taste of that, because he starts out in verse 22, if you're angry with your brother, you're going to go before the court. Now, your version may translate this a little different, but so you have a court you go to. But then the next step is, he said, whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. You may say the council. This would be like the Supreme Court of our day. It's the highest court of judgment. There is none higher. There wasn't in their day. The Sanhedrin, the court, the Supreme Court. So that's it. That's as high as you can go. As far as men making some kind of judgment about what's going to happen because of your attitude and conduct. But note, there's another step. And then he says, whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough. Now, here the way this version translates Gehenna is fiery hell. Fiery hell. That's not the grave. It's this picture of torment, fiery hell. Well, what men send you? Men don't. You've already reached the Supreme Court. Who sends you there? God does. You'll see that more as we look at that. So I just wanted you to note that progression of thought there. Now, look at Matthew 10:28. Now in Matthew 5, I'm not going to look at it, 5:29 and 30 talks about better to cut off your hand or pluck out your eyes and go to hell. And what he meant was not to lust after a woman and divorce your mate. The reason you know they wouldn't do it, because they were guilty of those very things. The Jews had a problem with that very thing. But go to Matthew 10:28. Jesus now is talking to, so here in the Sermon on the Mount, there's multitude present, he talks about hell. In Matthew 5, later in this sermon, he talks about hell. But here he's talking to his own disciples. And he's talking to them about a mission they were going to have to fulfill. And that is to go preach the gospel to the world. The problem is they would not be well received. They would be mistreated. They would be hated. So if you have a job to do, and every time you do it, people hate you, they say bad things about you, they want to put you in jail, they want to beat you, you want to keep going? I think I'll change jobs. No, these men can't change this job. Not without accountability to God. And that's what he's warning them about. You've got this mission, and you're going to be equipped to do it. Holy Spirit's going to equip them to do it. And so he said in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body. You mean there would be people who would want to kill them for what they're preaching? Yes. In fact, you read in Acts 12, the first apostle martyr was James, one of the apostles. And they wanted to kill Peter, as you recall. And efforts were made to kill Paul later. And, of course, Stephen, not an apostle, but a prophet, he was put to death. And so there is a definite threat, not only of being called names, but actually being stoned or beaten or, like Jesus was, crucified, whatever. But he said, do not fear them. Well, now, that's against our natural being. Somebody's gonna start stoning you. You're not afraid. You don't fear that. The apostles did fear that. And here's how you know it. They would flee to another city when they knew that they were going to be arrested, put in jail or beaten. So here's your not but construction. You may fear men, but more importantly, he said, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him. Do not fear man, but you want to have something to fear, fear him. Who's that? Able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And that's God. So it's a contrast with what men can do. The limit they can do is kill you. But there's something else God can do. And so we made the point, if when you die, you're just unconscious, you don't know anything, feel anything, you're irrational, or like some teach, you cease to exist, what more can God do than the man's done who killed you? Nothing. But this text says, yeah, there's something else God can do, which points to the fact there's a state of consciousness and rationality, and it will answer to God for that. Same thing as in Luke 12:5 when he warned them there. He said, fear God, don't fear men. Told those apostles. All right, I just wanted to touch on that. And I want to move to the word paradise. And so we have a couple verses here. Well, turn over to Luke chapter 23. Now, this word was used by the people of that country, the Oriental people and Persians. It was used of parks, beautiful parks, where a person might go and enjoy and be at peace and relax. And in the Septuagint version, you know what the Septuagint version is. It's the Greek version of the Old Testament. So about 200 years before Christ, 200, 250 years, the Old Testament was translated into Greek because Alexander's victory had made Greek a common language throughout the world, and people needed a Greek text, and so it was translated into Greek. So look at Genesis chapter 2. And verse 8, the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden. There he placed the man whom he had formed. So in the Septuagint version, that word garden, that's the word that's translated paradise. It was a beautiful garden where Adam and Eve could have enjoyed a wonderful life together. That's the word that's used there in the Septuagint version. All right, so that's the background of the word. But as one thing often comes to stand for something else, that's the way this word gathered far higher meaning, rather than a literal garden with flowers and trees and so forth. Look in Luke 23:43. And so we ask you on the lesson, what can be learned about paradise from the context? So you don't know anything about, let's say, the word itself, but what you can learn about paradise from this particular text. And so if you look at Luke 23:43, this is where Jesus said, truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. What's going to happen today?
Jesus is going to die.
He's going to die. And those men on those other two crosses are going to die, but one of them was repentant. And he said, today you'll be with me, not on a cross, not on earth. You'll be with me wherever I am after we die, in paradise. And he used that word, paradise. So big a contrast to what they're presently experiencing. And so he said, you're going to be with me. A couple observations. If men are unconscious, or irrational, or cease to exist, was that true of Jesus? He said, you'll be with me in paradise. And if that's the case, how would the man know if he was with Jesus or not? Or how would Jesus know? Evidently, the implication is both Jesus and this man would retain their identity. And we talked about that in a previous class. We also talked about it in our Sunday 5 p.m. study when we talked about purgatory and reincarnation. And the idea of Moses and Elijah, 800 and 1500 years after they were dead, still not only had rationality and consciousness, but retain their identity. They're still Moses and Elijah. Same thing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We studied in that class where God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though they had been dead for hundreds of years. And if they didn't exist, then he was the God of nothing, which destroyed the Sadducees' position. They didn't believe in the Spirit and resurrection. But he said, I am, not I was, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So these three men still had their identity, even though their bodies had been in the grave hundreds of years. That tells us something about after death, which is what we're talking about. And so Luke 23:43, you'll be with me in paradise today. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Tell me this. If you were studying with somebody and they say, you turn to this letter, this old book called the Bible, and who is this guy Paul? Why should I pay any attention to anything he says? What would be your response? Why should you care about what he wrote? I agree with that. He was appointed by God. But Miss Osteen, that's just your view. What proves he was appointed by God? The miracles he worked. Yeah, but your answer was good. The confirmation of that is the historical records we have in the book of Acts. Who wrote Acts? Luke. He's known to be a careful historian. He wrote it before the first century was over, probably before 63 A.D., and he recorded the miracles this man performed. That gives credibility to the fact of what Elizabeth said. He was appointed by God. He was an apostle. That's why what he says about not only life, but our state after life, after we die, is valuable to us. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 4, did I say 1 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 4. Let me start in verse 3. I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. That is when this event took place. I don't know if Paul says, I don't know if this man was in the body or out of the body. By the way, what does that tell you about the nature of man? Anything?
Dual nature.
He can exist outside of a body. Body's in me in the grave, and the man still exists. But this event was not when Paul's body was in the grave. He just doesn't know when this event happened, whether he was in the body or out of the body. But it does tell you something about the nature of man, the possibility of existing outside the body. But then he said, I was caught up into paradise. Here's our word. Caught up into paradise. Look up at verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, out of the body I do not know, was caught up into the third heaven. What do you mean by third heaven? I'm not sure. Some think that the Jews would call the first heaven is where the birds fly. The second heaven would be space. The third heaven is where God dwells. That may be. I don't know. I can't prove that. But that's one way to look at it. Another view is 3 was a number often associated with something sublime and divine. And often in the Bible you have this phrase, the heaven of heavens or the highest heaven. And maybe that's the idea. I don't know. But it's different than being on earth, caught up to the third heaven. And then he said in verse 4, instead of caught up to the third heaven, he says into paradise. So one of two things is true. The third heaven is paradise, or paradise is in the third heaven, in connection with it in some way, which is probably the idea. So, caught up to paradise, and he uses this word. And so, he said, he heard inexpressible words. Not that they were gibberish, it's words he could not repeat. He was not allowed to declare. And you can compare versions on that. Words that were not allowed for him to speak to others. And so, the ESV says, words that cannot be told. And not because there's lack of words, it's just he was not given that permission. So I don't know what he heard. Pretty interesting. So he caught up to the third heaven and heard words. If he heard words and he knew they were words and they had meaning, what does that tell you about his state? He's conscious, isn't he? And that could be out of the body. He said, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But this paradise is something associated with the third heaven, the heaven of heavens, the highest place, not a garden on earth. It started out with that, but then came to symbolize something else. Just like Gehenna was a place on earth, but came to be used as something that men will face after death. So when we die, it's not a matter of saying, where's that garden I'm going to? Literal garden. That's not the idea. So that's the idea of paradise. Look at Revelation 2:7. Now, if you're familiar with the seven churches and the letters to them and the book of Revelation, you know that these Christians and these churches were facing extreme trials. There was false doctrine that they were facing. There was apostasy in the form of immorality that was infiltrating the churches. Some churches, they had become lethargic and inactive. And in some of them, they were being persecuted. It would be affecting their jobs, their well-being. Some were imprisoned. In fact, some were put to death. And so Jesus appears to John on the Isle of Patmos and reveals what's in this book to comfort and strengthen those people, to encourage them to overcome, which is a phrase that occurs throughout the book. And in all these seven letters to these, one, this letter that we read to the seven churches. Now, look in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Where do you read about the tree of life for the first time?
Genesis,
right. The Garden of Eden. So here was a garden with a tree that Adam and Eve could eat of and they would live forever, it says. But they were driven from the garden. Now this paradise is pictured here as a place where the tree of life is. You can live forever. That's the idea. Not a literal tree. That's not the point. The opportunity to never die again. It's in the paradise of God. So when Jesus says to the man on the cross, imagine the grace of our Lord. Here's a man that's being put to death for his crime. Pitiful condition. But Jesus says, because of your trust in me. He had confessed the fact that he's the king. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. You'll be with me in paradise. That's what faith in Jesus offers to people, regardless of their past. The life called gospel, good news. So, when we talk about the state of man after death, there are choices that you read about in the Bible. A place of torment or a place of peace. joy, fellowship with God, and where you can exist in a fellowship with God through eternity. All right, any comments or questions before we go to lesson four? Yes, sir.
Steve, on Luke 23:43, to me there's a very comforting message for the faithful out of pain. You know, that man was going to be in paradise that day. So for us who are the faithful, when we reach our point of death, recognize that as soon as we die, instantaneously we're going to be in heaven, next part. That should be, to me, a lot of comfort for the faithful, that you have to be going through a lot of suffering or all the headaches. At point of death,
and that's a good point that Rocky makes. It'd be a comfort to know that at the point of death, your situation changes. We just studied a story about a man that had experienced that very thing. Do you remember that story? The rich man and Lazarus, right? Lazarus was begging for the crumbs that fell from the table. Dogs were licking his wound. When he died, where was he? Abraham's bosom. Where was Abraham's body? In the grave. See, that's a picture of something. A fellowship. Remember, the promise God made was through Abraham that all nations would be blessed. And you're in Abraham's bosom. Comforted. This is the term Jesus used. All right, so our next lesson has to do with these very points. You'll see the introductory paragraph there. There are two basic positions. One, when one dies, he goes to an intermediate place known as Hades, where there is paradise for the righteous and Tartarus for the wicked, where there will remain until Jesus comes again to receive them to himself in heaven. So, in Luke 16, it says, in Hades, he lifted up his voice. So Hades is viewed as an intermediate state between death and the resurrection, where you go to be with Jesus at that point. The second view is, when a righteous person dies, he immediately goes to be with Jesus in heaven. Right then. And Hades is not a separate place. It's a different term for it. But it's not a separate place from heaven or hell for the disembodied souls of men to wait for judgment. I don't know where you are in this class today. Yes. I do. Lesson four. Craig, would you see if anybody else needs one? Lesson four. Anybody need a four? Besides. All right. Now, I don't know where you're at in your thinking, whether you're at position one or position two. For many years, I believed position one and taught it that way. In fact, some literature, some Bibles have charts in the back and just draw it out for you on the chart. I've used them. I've changed my view. I now believe position two. We'll talk about it. The good thing about this is, even if you're wrong about where you stand, it's not going to change what happens. But it's just, since we're talking about eschatology, which has to do with last things, I thought we'd spend a lesson talking about these two views and just challenge our thinking on these matters. So I have here on your lesson arguments for position number one. That is, if there's an intermediate stage, you don't go and be with Jesus immediately. You go to this place called Hades. You wait for Jesus to come again, the resurrection, before you're actually with Jesus. And I'm not going to use the preacher's name, but I've got notes here about a preacher. And when I was a boy, I listened to this man preach. He's very knowledgeable. And he takes position one, tries to defend it. And so we're going to look at least an argument or two that he makes, and there's others that make the same argument. But anyway, look at John 3:13. John chapter 3, verse 13. So if you're talking to someone that believes this, and if they're just tried to formulate some support for it, you may hear this. Not likely you will, but it's possible. If you read writing by preachers, you may hear this. Jesus said, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So the argument is that Jesus wrote that this letter was written years after Christ ascended, which is correct. But it says, Jesus said, no one's ascended to heaven, but the one who descended from heaven. And so the argument is, all the people that died have not ascended to heaven. Because Jesus said, no one has ascended to heaven but me. Well, where are those other people? The righteous who died. Well, they're in that waiting place. It is the conclusion that's drawn. They didn't ascend to heaven. They didn't go to be with God. They've got to wait for Jesus' return. So we've got two laws we use to interpret, right? One is the law of harmony. Does anybody remember anything from your Bible studies that presents a problem with that view?
Anakin and Elijah.
A lot of them?
Anakin and Elijah.
Elijah. He was taken up. Where'd he go? God took him up. He ascended, if you want to say that. He went. Yes.
Enoch too was taken up.
Who?
Enoch.
Enoch was taken up. That's right. So where did these guys go? Were they non-existent? So you have Elijah, 2 Kings 2:11. You have Enoch, Hebrews 11:5. Were those men with God when they were taken up? Or were they in somewhere else? Did God take them up and put them over in Hades? Yes.
Also the thief on the cross today.
Do what?
The thief on the cross before him today.
Good point. Even the cross would be with Jesus. Would Jesus be in Hades? If I was arguing that point, though, I would say, yes, he was going to be in Hades because of Acts 2. But there, it's come back to grave. But, yeah, it's a good point I think you make. Okay. So there's a fallacy in this argument. It says, Jesus said this. John said this, is the argument. John wrote this many years after Christ ascended. Is that when Jesus said it?
No.
Did he say this before or after he ascended? Before. Before. So he can't be talking about, I'm the only one that's ever ascended to heaven. He hasn't ascended to heaven himself when he said it. So that shows there's something wrong with this kind of argument. Now, let's look at the context. So we have the law of harmony we've looked at. Let's look at the context. So what if it doesn't mean that he has ascended when he said, no one has ascended to heaven, but indicating it looks like he has ascended to heaven. Well, what does it mean? Look at the previous, in this discussion, we're not going to read the whole discussion. But Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, said you've got to be born again. And you remember that Nicodemus didn't understand this idea of being born again. He said, can I go back to my mother's womb and be born again? Jesus said, no. He's talking about a birth of the Spirit. He's talking about coming to faith in Jesus Christ, which is what's all the way through John, that will give you spiritual life. That's the idea. But anyway, when you get down to verse 9, Nicodemus says, how can this be? He's still puzzled. So you get here, Jesus challenges him, verse 10, you're a teacher of Israel, you don't understand what I'm talking about? By the way, it tells you sometimes teachers who've been educated in school don't know what they're talking about. So don't let all that, those doctorate degrees and years in college cause you to misplace your confidence. And so, Jesus said, I'm telling you that which I know. I know what I'm talking about. Look at verse 12. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So when he said, no one has ascended to heaven, but, that's an except phrase, except for, it applies to only part of that previous statement. No one has ascended to heaven so that they are now able to tell you heavenly things. You see, that's kind of a forced interpretation, isn't it? There are a number of examples where they use an except clause, but it only applied to part of what had been said. And I can give you a couple of illustrations. This will be useful to you for other things. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 27. Luke chapter 4, and verse 27. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of these were cleansed, but. And by the way, that word but is a translation of two the Greek words, but same like in John 3. Except for, you already may say except for. Naaman. But only Naaman. The Syrian. Well, wait a minute. He said, lepers in Israel. None were cleansed but Naaman. Was Naaman in Israel? Was he?
No.
He wasn't saying no lepers were cleansed except this one Israelite, Naaman. No, Naaman wasn't an Israelite and he wasn't in Israel. He was a Syrian. And he wasn't in Israel when he heard about the prophet who could cure him. So the but only does not refer to in Israel, but only it refers to were cleansed. Only Naaman was cleansed. That's the point. There are many lepers. Only Naaman was cleansed. It's a partial exception. If that's not true, you've got a problem with harmonizing this with 2 Kings chapter 5. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Now let's go to, let me see. Maybe this other illustration might be easier. Yeah, let's go to Revelation 21. There are several examples, but I'll just use these two. Look at Revelation 21. Verse 27. He's talking about this beautiful place. He likened it to a city. And he says, verse 27, nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only, there's our little phrase, there's our except phrase, those whose names are written in the book of life. In other words, is he saying, well, the only liars and unclean and people who practice abomination are going to get in as if their names are in the book. Only those. Is that what he's saying? No. Their names are not in the book. Said, no one will enter. That's what the except phrase has to do with. Except those whose names are in the book of life. It's a partial exception. And these are just two of several. And this may not be something you think would be of use to you, but there's going to be passages that it helps to explain the text. One of them is Galatians chapter 1, statement Paul made there, in other places. But it helps us in John chapter 3, that this except clause refers to the ability to tell you heavenly things, Nicodemus, that you do not understand. And so he's the one that has that power. So this statement is not saying no one's ever ascended to heaven in John chapter 3. Look at John 14. Well, we're time's up. So we'll start with John 14, the Lord willing, in our class. You'll note what I've got here on your lesson. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place. When he came, second coming is what people usually take that to mean. A lot of gospel preachers do. I probably did as well. But he said he would receive them to himself, and they would be where he was. The idea of Jesus going to heaven, prepare heaven, get it ready for you. And then when he comes, he'll bring you there. I know the teaching. I used to teach it. But I don't believe that's what he's talking about. We'll talk about that, the Lord willing. So let's keep learning. Letting the Word of God form our views. Thank you for your attention this morning.